Read in God's most holy word, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 40. Is that chapter 4? Chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4. Now, this is a terrible chapter. Quite shocking. And I suggest that as we read it, we should apply many of its terms to the state of our own nation and indeed the world today, and that will give it relevance. It may not comfort us at all, it won't, but it will give the chapter relevance. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, says Hosea, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. That's the two kingdoms, the northern and the south. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother, that is Israel herself. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests, because you have ignored the law of your God. I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory or their dignity for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, this will be the result of their sin, they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They're drunk. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. You see the sarcasm. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, or terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with temple prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, and adultery here is spiritual adultery, let not Judah, and here he appeals to the southern kingdom, let not Judah become guilty. And so he says to the people of Judah, do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. Now, Aven means evil. And he's referring to Bethel. And the word Bethel, of course, means house of God. But he's now calling the house of God the house of evil. Do not go up to Beth Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. Hypocritically. The Israelites, he says, are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, is joined with idols. Joined to idols. Leave him alone. The northern kingdom went into exile first in judgment. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea chapter 4. As I said during the reading, this is a terrible chapter, all the more so because it not only describes the situation in Israel at that time as two kingdoms away from the Lord and against each other, but it also describes with uncanny accuracy the growing moral decline of our own nation today as far as irreligion, strife, and sensual gratifications are concerned. The charge is the same now as then, of such a departure from loyalty to the truth by which our nation has been upheld for generations, that so far from there being any general spirit of love prevailing in our communities in the present world of strife at all levels, there is not such a thing, says Hosea, as faithfulness. And practically all the thoughts in people's minds, and these days also, is that of kicking over the traces in one kind of exciting way or another, or defying every godly thought as altogether old-fashioned and not to be entertained by any means. We must all do our own thing, whatever it is. Well, look at the articles in the newspapers, how these ungodly writers try with all their might to overturn every convention which has guided our society for centuries. It's revolt. Revolt, revolt, all the time. Kick over the traces, debunk what our fathers revered, and laugh at their restraints. And so much of it, knowing the propensity of human nature to be excited and diverted by salacious talk and risky suggestions, the media uses all that. To the fool, if dirty talk will sell papers, books, and magazines, and it does, then let's have plenty of dirty talk, and let us go as far as decency, and often indecency will allow, in the things we suggest and discuss. For a long time, I bought only our local morning paper and one of the major dailies. But later, I thought it necessary to see what is going on in our local community. And so I got the evening express. And what a load of dirt it contains. Of course it gives local news of tragedies and disasters and things we need to know about our fellow citizens and how our city is run. But does that give license to its feature writers and others to violate every precept in the book of normal communal relations? However, I keep getting it because it is surely better to know what is going on in our community than not to know. For at the very least and worst, we can take it to the Lord in prayer. You see what our verse 2 says, which is exactly what you find in the media today. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery, breaking all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. You turn the page of your newspaper, and it's a wonder if it's not something worse than on the page you've just been reading. So, are we then to blame the papers for these orgies of lust and crime and departure from moral standards of decency in our midst? And are we to say they should not publish these things? Surely not. We are better to know what is happening. But are there not better things to report, even in our decadent day? Oh yes, there are, and some of these get an airing. And it's good to see some prospering, and people ranging from young children to aged folks engaged in charitable endeavors. All very good. But there's very little about the faith, or the kirk, the source of all goodness. Unless, of course, there is some scandal in the kirk, and then that gets a good airing, doesn't it? We look forward to the column on the church and its doings on Friday evening, but sometimes I think the dear man who writes it is hard put to it to find anything really churchly to say, apart from socializing activities or special musical services, which of course are the thing today, of one kind or another. I suppose it may be the church's fault, our fault, for not giving the man news of what is going on. But then what kind of news could we give, apart from news of the ministry and the fellowship, and would people be interested in that? And the comings and the goings of so many folks, which is such a feature of our congregational life, would the general public be interested in that? For there is this other side to the state of the nation, which scarcely ever gets an airing. There is a church life going on in our midst, with far more evangelical ministers today than for many days, and we hope ministries too, in our area and in the land generally, than for a very long time. So we have something to be thankful for alongside all the decadence. But when is the growing evangelical cause in our land going to take off and make its mark upon society? There is no doubt that it is making its mark on the establishment, although grudgingly and sometimes with real hostility, as we were seeing in our Psalm 129 last night, the hatred of the world against the church. And we are still a minority movement, as you would see in voting in the assembly, with no attempt on anyone's part that I see to organize it, albeit the fruitfulness of some of our churches, not only in their large attendances at worship, including young people, notably absent from so many conventional or nominal or liberal churches, but also providing men and money for the Lord's work. Read the church magazines, monthly magazines of some of our larger congregations and see the ramifications of the congregation throughout the whole wide world. I'm amazed at the number of missionaries that I read of in the Holyrood magazine and the Sandyford one, people that I've never seen or heard of. Tremendous outreach. When is that going to be recognized by the establishment? However, it appears that every advance that the evangelical cause seems to make in the land is met with that hostility which sees us, indeed sees us as a menace to the establishment. These fundamentalists. Now, what the establishment's aims are, it is hard to define when so many have reduced their faith to something which is not too unhappy to accommodate itself to society's worldly ways and is willing to merge itself so near to the world that you can scarcely discern the difference between the church and the world. A worldly church is a contradiction in terms. You know that? For the Church of Jesus Christ is a heavenly church on its way to glory, if it knows it. Now, there is no doubt that there are many today who may not be particularly religious, and certainly not Christian, who nonetheless deplore much in modern society which is fast declining as to moral standards. And this was also true, of course, in Hosea's day, when we are told in verse 3 of our chapter that the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The very ecology of the land is affected, touching living things like birds and beasts and fish. But who is to blame? Ah, says the section of the chapter which commences at verse 4. Don't blame the hapless people in their ignorance. Blame the priests. And I believe that that is exactly what we ought to do today. Blame the ecclesiastical establishment. For if it is the case that the character which has been bred in Scotland for centuries owes its major influences to the Reformation, to Luther, Calvin, John Knox, etc., and to the resounding of the Christian faith they proclaimed, where is it now, that faith, when the subtle subversive influences of biblical scholarship in theological colleges seem so uncertain and insecure, undermining the faith of men on their way to the ministry, or failing to inculcate that faith to candidates who may have only a vague notion of what they're about, and who may not know the Lord at all, but are seeking some kind of religious calling which owes more to their own half-baked religious notions, or to what they call New Age cultic influences, than to the Bible. And you can see from verse 4 that the people are blaming the priests when they are just as responsible themselves for the decline, all stumbling together, as verse 5 says. And since the people are destroyed as a nation, says Hosea, by lack of knowledge of the things of God, the Lord says through the prophet, I will destroy the mother of all this, that is Israel herself. And it will be Israel, as conditioned by her priests, that Hosea will be meaning, who, being in authority in the land, and being the example to the nation, have it practically all their own way, and under their power, to make anything they like of their profession and their way of life. And you see, while there is indeed a glory of dignity, respect, and love for the law of God, which is seemly for men ordained by God to deal with and handle sacred things, many divines have disdained all this and instead are flaunting their worldly exhibitionism wickedly as they display and disport their disagreements with their fathers and grandfathers before the eyes of the people, and often with impudent effrontery. And indeed, doing so, they encourage the people themselves in ways of gross immorality, feeding, says Hosea, on the sins of the people, so that the layman is as reprehensible as the clergy. Like people, like priests, or put it the other way round, like priests, like people, with no distinction between them in heinousness. And you see, there is no doubt that today there is a race, there is a generation of clergy in the church who definitely want it to be known that they are just as worldly as any worldling can be. They love their congregations to think how worldly they are and expect them to applaud them. And where is the godliness? Where is the holiness in that? But you see, there is a reward for all that wantonness. God is still on his throne, and he is watching and waiting his time. And the time will come when there will be famine, says the prophet. Well, it had happened before in the land more than once, but this time the famine of the word will rage. And as to the people's sexual habits, as is only hinted at verse 10, but is fully blown by verse 14, their temple prostitution was part of the ritual of their heathen religion. And along with their love of wine, they were sufficiently intoxicated for them to be robbed of all rational understanding. They were drunk. And the ghastliness of it all was this, that they were all the more readily drawn into idol worship. And instead of inquiring of the Lord about their life together, they were consulting blocks of wood made into lifeless idols as part of their religious devotion. But that, of course, was better done away from the temple of the Lord, whom they despised. So they went to the mountains and worshipped there in orgies of Baal worship, or under any kind of tree which offered them shade. And so, as verse 14 says, priests and people were equally guilty of two kinds of adultery: spiritual, that of complete departure from their God and Lord Jehovah to other gods, and physical adultery, their prostitution, making their sexual acts occasions not only of gross lustful indulgence, but in the hope that their harlotry would contribute somehow to their heathen satisfactions. It was not any kind of gross secular prostitution they were engaged in. It was cultic. It was religious. Isn't that awful? To make a religion of lust. That's what they were doing. They were making a religion of lust. And that's as common today. That's many people's religion. Oh, yes. And so there is a special word for Judah in view of all this going on in the north of the land. And the Lord's saying to Judah, stay away from the north. Don't go north to Bethel, that center of pagan golden calf worship, which Hosea now calls Beth Aven, meaning not house of God, but house of evil. Don't go there and hypocritically use the name of the Lord and swear as the Lord lives. Because if the truth be known, the Lord is among you to do nothing less than punish you and destroy you. So Hosea says, the Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How can she be pastured as if she were a lamb? She is joined to idols, is Ephraim in the north. So the prophet says, and indeed the Lord says, let her alone. Let her go her own devilish way. She is past recovery. Even when signs of the judgment of God begin to appear in the northern kingdom, she is still intent on her idolatrous and adulterous way of life. And it will take, says the prophet, a whirlwind to sweep her away. But it will come, and she will be gone, and the place where these 10 tribes flourished and fornicated and waxed blasphemous will know them no more. And the rank heathen Assyrians, who eventually will become the Samaritans, will take the Israelites' place and flourish there, even to the time of our Lord. And you know, if we were to spill over into chapter 5, which, God willing, we will come to next Sunday morning, we would see that the tone of the Lord's word to the people through Hosea is just as uncompromising. Hear this, you priests, he says. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. And you see then that the story of Israel's history during those fateful years, as the 7th century B.C. runs down, the story of Israel's sad history is one of shame. It's an awful thing. The Old Testament is full of shame and disgrace. How does God put up with it? And utter ruin, spiritually and morally. Now, at the beginning, you will remember that I equated the present state of our nation with that of Israel here. And there are, of course, many parallels to our own nation. Too many, in fact. But there is this difference between the situation in Israel then and the situation in our own land of Scotland today. Let me tell you about it. That in our day, in the second half of our unhappy 20th century, God has raised up a standard of godliness in our land, the like of which Scotland has not seen for more than 100 years. The fact that despite, and here's some history, despite the disruption in 1843, the disruptive influences of German liberal scholarship during that century, and the breakaway of the Free Presbyterian Church from the Free Church in 1893, the union of the United Free Church in 1900 with the Free Church, and the union of the UF Church with the Parish Church of Scotland in 1929. These four major events not forgetting Spurgeon and Moody last century in the bygoing. None of that turned the church in Scotland back to her Reformation roots, until there arose a movement for reform in England. Now, sometimes we're very critical of our brothers and sisters in England, but listen to this. There arose a movement for reform in England, which, as the InterVarsity Fellowship of Evangelical Students spilled over into Scotland in my young day to influence Christian students so much, so that there has arisen within our denomination a race of men. Hundreds of them will converge on Crieff tomorrow morning, who stand four square on the Word of God and are intent on the systematic exposition of the whole Bible, believing that the Church of Jesus Christ requires the whole Word to make her the kind of church that God is determined to make her. Of course, as I said before, we are a minority in the establishment, and often deeply despised, but we are a minority which is growing encouragingly. And I believe that whatever judgments Almighty God may see our beleaguered nation deserves in our day, the fact, oh listen to this, the fact that there is such a nucleus of godly men seeking to build real evangelical churches all over the land will be a major factor in God restraining the arm of his judgment and preserving our nation from ruin, in the hope that she may yet largely recover from her deep backsliding and again become a power for good throughout the land and throughout the world. You remember that when Abraham surveyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he pleaded with the Lord, if there were 50 righteous in these cities, or 45, or 40, or 20, or even 10 righteous, he would spare them. There were not 10. And so, as you know, they were destroyed. But there are many more than 10 godly ministers in Scotland today. And God will not forget. It is ours, you know, to continue to bear a strong, clear, unequivocal witness to the eternal truths of the Word of God, and see the Church of Jesus Christ really built up, whatever happens to the rest of the nation. And God may be merciful to us yet and send revival. Whether he does or not in our day, we stand firm, unchanging and unflinching, and indeed rejoicing meantime. And this is very beautiful in the bygoing. Whatever the church in general and the nation says, oh, how little they know about the sweetness of Christian fellowship in an evangelical congregation. How little they know about it, and it's the cooperation within it to serve the Lord and its outreaches. How little the world and the church knows the beauty of Christian fellowship. I'm saying we must stand firm, unchanging and unflinching, and yes, rejoicing. It was lovely on Wednesday evening to hear our dear brother John Tarrick from the Associated Presbyterian Church, who has been deeply under the weather as far as his health is concerned. for many, many months speaking about the joy of the Lord in the midst of trial and tribulation. Yes. Rejoicing meantime in what I call here the heavenliness of the fellowships which are produced through our unswerving, and this is the secret, this is the root of it. Oh, do you believe this? Do you know this? That all the sweetness and the mutual cooperation and loving service of a truly Christian fellowship flows from honoring, teaching, preaching, living by God's holy word. Do you know that? That's the source, that's the cause. So that, I say, through our unswerving allegiance to God's holy word, and of course, which goes along with it, to the life of prayer. The difference between a church that is faithful in teaching the Word of God but does not have prayer, the difference between that congregation and a congregation which combines a profound Bible study with prayer is great. There will not be the same. There will not be the same quality of loving fellowship, nor will there be the same outreach. Look at examples and compare them and see. The two must go together, the Word and prayer. Or as the Act of the Apostle has it, prayer and the Word. So, let us go on, greatly encouraged to see what God will yet do in the land, because He has planted a living seed of godly truth in the midst. Amen.